We all? Okay, let's pick back up with number 3. And what I'm going to try to do is just, I don't want to speed through these too fast, but we'll try to get through them as quickly as we can and see how much of that fourth lecture then we can pick up. Number 3, mission. The Lord's Supper is training in mission. The old Latin rite of the Eucharist ended with the words, "Ite missa est," meaning you are sent out. And that's the idea. Having feasted at God's table, we're sent back out into the world. We've been strengthened for service, and so now we can go forth and fulfill God's mission for us, God's purpose for us. We can go forth and transform the world more and more into a fit home for God, that He might come and dwell there at the last day. Now we might ask, well, how do you connect the supper, which is just for Christians, to mission, which is obviously, you know, in various ways directed towards non-Christians? How does the supper shape the church's missional consciousness? How does it give rise to a missional way of living? Well, the supper prepares the church to die for the life of the world. Though we commune with and feed upon the glorified Christ, the fact that the bread and wine are separated from one another, this goes back to the idea of sacrifice, reminds us that there is no glory apart from death, apart from the way of sacrifice. If we want to enter into resurrection glory, if we want dominion, if we want to see our causes triumph, if we want to transform the creation more and more into the kingdom, we must be willing to die. The table is a sign that suffering service is the way that the kingdom comes. The table should give rise to the church's cruciform mission and vocation in the world. Of course, this is also linked with baptism, which initiates us into a life of suffering service as well by placing our whole lives under the sign of the cross. We're baptized into the crucified and risen Christ, which means death and resurrection becomes the pattern of life for us. But the supper reinforces that pattern. Through union and communion with Christ, we are enabled to be the sign and instrument of Christ in the world. As we eat the body of Christ, we more and more become the body of Christ, scars and all. The supper makes us ready to go and die for the life of the world. The table trains us to use all that we are and all that we have to promote the good of the kingdom and of the world. It makes us a kingdom-centered people. It prepares us to live as the body of Christ in the world. And if you want to see some of the cultural effects of the supper worked out, I would commend to you, it's in Peter Lighthart's The Kingdom and the Power. I think it's chapter 7. The chapter is called After the Feast, and he talks about what happens after the supper and how the supper makes us new. It makes us different. We live distinctly in the world because we feast at God's table week after week, and he works out a lot of the cultural implications of that in a really helpful way, I think, but I won't go into that here. Number 4, hospitality. What does a Eucharistic life look like once we've pushed back from God's table? Well, God has welcomed us and given us free food at his table. So therefore, we must be ready to go forth and help others in the same way. God has invited us into his life, into his home. We must go forth and invite others into our homes and lives as well. We are called to live like God lives, to be God-like. And God's life is a life of hospitality, a life of openness. God is always inviting people into his triune life to share in the glory of the triune life, to enter into the ring of joy that Father, Son, and Spirit share together. So we've got to learn to imitate God's generous welcome towards outsiders. God has welcomed us to his table. We must be a people who are generous and welcoming as well. And we don't just go around and say, well, who's worthy of my fellowship? See, we know that we're not worthy of God's fellowship. We're not worthy to eat even the crumbs that fall from his table. Yet nevertheless, God feeds us lavishly. And so by analogy, we must be compelled to go and show mercy to others, to share ourselves, to share our lives with others. This meal is not earned. God says, come and buy you without money. He invites us freely and graciously to his table. In the same way, we've got to be ready to show the free grace of the gospel to others. God's incarnational ministry to us, and that's really what's going on at the supper, it's a kind of incarnational ministry, provides a pattern for our own word and deed ministry to others. What is the pattern of the kingdom? Everywhere Jesus goes, he's doing two things. He's teaching people and he's doing deeds of service, which may include feeding people or healing people or what have you. But he's making people whole again, not just by imparting ideas to them, but by ministering to them in deed as well. That's the pattern of the kingdom. It's word and deed. And we can't sever those from one another. Sometimes conservatives want just the word part, and they don't want to get involved in the deed ministry. They think that we can change society if we just impart the right ideas to people. And sometimes liberals will say, well, the ideas don't matter. There is no truth anyway. Let's just go help people. Neither one of those is the way in which the kingdom comes. It's both word and deed ministry together. You see that in Matthew 11. John the Baptist is languishing away in prison, and Jesus is not bringing the kingdom the way he thought the kingdom would come. And so he sends his followers back to Jesus to say, look, are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we go look for somebody else? And Jesus says, you go back and tell John the Baptist what you see. And he doesn't point to, the B-52s are now flying overhead up towards Rome. He says, no, the poor are hearing the gospel preached. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are being made to walk. These are the signs of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom comes. Yeah, it doesn't look like much. It's kind of insignificant in the world's eyes. But Jesus is bringing wholeness and fullness to the lives of people wherever he goes by teaching them and by ministering to them indeed. And that's our calling as well. We're to be a people of hospitality. You can see how this ties into mission as well. John chapter 13 embodies this pattern as well. What do you have? Well, really I should say John 13 to 17 to be more comprehensive here. But what do you have there? This is the upper room. This is a heavenly environment. This is a mountaintop experience that Jesus and the disciples are going to have. And what does Jesus do? He teaches them. He instructs them. He's on the mountain. So what does he do as the new Moses? He gives them a new law, a new commandment that you should love one another. What else does he do? It's not just the imparting of teaching to them, but he also ministers to them indeed. He washes their feet. He who is the master of all becomes the slave of all. What was the need of the moment? Well, there were 12 pairs of dirty feet in the room. Somebody needed to, somebody had to wash them. Jesus did it. The master of all becomes the servant of all. That's always the way of leadership. That's the way the kingdom comes. It's the way the kingdom breaks into the world. And then he feeds them too. He feeds them from his table. John doesn't give us the full-blown account of the words of institution and all that because the church already had the synoptic gospels, but that's the context in which the Passover is transformed into the Lord's Supper. So there's both word and deed ministry going on there. He's washing feet. He's feeding hungry bellies. He's doing what needs to be done. He's loving them in a way that meets their needs. And Jesus says, look, the way I've loved you, go forth and love others. We got to go find the dirty feet and the empty bellies, wash feet, fill bellies. That's our calling. And the words and the deeds always work together. Our words should explain our deeds, and our deeds should enact our words. They are mutually interpretive. If we just impart the ideas without showing the world what the body of Christ looks like in action, the words will fall on deaf ears. Okay, our words just bounce right off of people. What pries open the ears of people to hear the gospel is when they see the way the gospel transforms this community. And that's why when Jesus gives them the new law, love one another as I have loved you, he says, in this way the world will know that you are my disciples. Which means, there's a private aspect to that love. We love one another in all kinds of secret, hidden ways the world's not going to see. But it also spills over in all kinds of public manifestations that the world is going to take note of. And they will see, wow, people who love like that, they must serve a king who's from another world. They must be a part of a kingdom and a society that's from another world, because that's nothing like what I see in the rest of the world around me. That's the kind of thing that's going on there. Our words and our deeds interpret one another. God not only, to look at this another way, what's going on in the supper, God not only says to us, I love you, in the worship service through the preaching of his word and through absolution, he also embodies that love for us at the table. We must learn to do the same. 1 John talks about this. We don't love in word only, but also in deed, in action, in truth. It's not enough to say, I love you. We've got to be willing to incarnate that love. That's what Jesus is, the incarnation of God's love towards us. And we've got to be willing to incarnate the love of God as well. A whole lot more we could say about that. Let's move on to number 5. The Lord's Supper affirms the goodness of creation and of culture, that there's an intrinsic goodness to what God has made, to the world itself. And even though obviously the fall has distorted our culture building effort, so we often are building the Tower of Babel instead of the New Jerusalem, still there's intrinsic goodness to the human impulse to build culture. As man takes dominion, there's a goodness to that. God affirms us in that. William Temple rightly said, Christianity is the most materialistic of all religions. It's the most earthy and earthly, the most the most oriented to the creation. Capon, he says basically the same thing C.S. Lewis says, God's the ultimate materialist. God made matter. He likes it. And so we can say the supper trains us in a kind of godly materialism, okay, a godly embrace of and use of the creation. In the supper, we glory in our sheer physicality, the fact that the Word became flesh, the fact that now the Word made flesh gives that flesh to us at the table. Mark Horn, of course, has that clever story he tells of, you know, how Adam and Eve, I forget the details of it, I think it's in the Federal Vision book, but Adam and Eve had spiritual communion with God, and then when they fell, they had to start, you know, eating and drinking in order to commune with God. And then he says, you know, Jesus in the upper room told his disciples, now if anyone wants to commune with me, you know, you used to have these feasts, but now go off by yourself, lock yourself in the closet, and meditate. And he says, well, obviously those two stories are lies. They're the exact reverse of what you have. But then he asked the question, by watching us, would the world know which set of stories we believe? And that's really the question for us here. Are we godly materialists? See, we must embody the reality that we are not saved merely by the transmission of ideas, but by incarnational action. Of course, ultimately the action of Jesus. But now how does Jesus continue to work and minister among us? Well, through the actions of Word and Sacrament. And as we've already talked about, in the supper, the products of human labor at work transforming the creation are consecrated to God. Thus, we know that all cultural transformation of the world is fit to be brought into God's kingdom through Christ. And this is what you see in Isaiah and in Revelation, the kings of the nations bringing their treasures and their glories into the New Jerusalem, putting them in service of God's kingdom, subordinating their kingdoms to Christ's kingdom, seeing the cultural fruits of their labors as being devoted to God. In this way, we can also say the Eucharist calls us to a kind of responsible stewardship over God's good creation, that we would enjoy and wisely rule over all that God has made and bestowed to us. The supper properly administered is a real challenge to those who want to put certain taboos on created things. Certain aspects of God's good creation. This is especially true of wine in the supper. You know, wine is often taboo, especially in Southern Baptistic Christian culture that many of us are immersed in. Still, you have a lot of teetotaling Baptists who think that wine is of the devil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses very strong language against those who would forbid certain foods and drinks. And in fact, he says it's just the opposite. It's not that wine is of the devil. It's those who forbid wine who are of the devil. That's demonic teaching. And if we ask, well, why does Paul give such a harsh condemnation against those who think this way about various foods and drinks? Well, it's because the goodness of God as well as the responsibility of man for sin are at stake in this. If there's something wrong or inherently evil in the material creation, then perhaps man is not to blame for his sin. See, then you can locate sin in the environment around us instead of in our own hearts, and we're no longer responsible for it in the same way. Just as Adam satanically wanted to blame the woman God gave him for the fall, these false teachers claim that the problem is not with us, but with our environment. Paul is attacking this false teaching that lodges responsibility for man's rebellion somewhere other than in the heart of man himself. To view wine as intrinsically evil is far more Platonic than Pauline. To refuse to enjoy wine is more Stoic than scriptural. So they're all kind of outside influences getting to us. It is man's abuse of God's good gift that is sinful, and that we've already talked about. But our abuse does not negate the true and proper use of these things. Our rebellion may turn God's blessing into a curse, but the gift itself, as well as the proper use of it, is pleasing to God. Anything in God's world is good, and we are free to use it, provided we do so with thanksgiving and for God's glory. If we're going to forbid alcohol simply because it can be abused, why not forbid all sex and food and sleep, since those too can be abused? The problem is not in the stuff, as though sin were out there in the creation, in the material world, and as though then we could avoid evil by becoming escapists, monks who cloistered themselves away from the creation, avoiding contact with everything out there that might defile. No, the root problem of sin is our own sinful hearts. And, of course, nobody addresses this better than Martin Luther. Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the objects that are abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we prohibit and abolish women? I would say no, but the sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? Not quite as catchy, but still true. Drink in itself is a good creature of God and to be received with thankfulness. But the abuse of drink is from Satan. The wine is from God, but the drunkard is from the devil. And in fact, that was the general Puritan attitude. I mean, you take the Puritans for all their flaws in other areas, they certainly affirmed a kind of godly materialism. The Puritans, including those first settlers who came over to New England, would actually pay their pastors in part in alcoholic beverages. You know, we're going to give you this many barrels of corn for the year and this many, you know, barrels of wheat or whatever, and we're going to give you, you know, this many gallons of wine or beer. You know, that kind of thing. They knew how to enjoy life, at least in certain respects. And they knew that they had to do so within the boundaries of God's law. And, of course, all this traces back to the Scriptures themselves. We see, as we've already talked about, Jesus affirming a positive view of the creation and specifically wine in his first miracle in John chapter 2. And, in fact, in that miracle in John chapter 2, Jesus creates an overabundance of wine. He transforms. It's kind of a transubstantiation in a way, I guess. Transforms the water into wine. And you end up with about 150 gallons of wine there, which that's a lot. The Son of God drank publicly and socially. He did not see these taboos. He was not, you know, he did this without sin, obviously. And he also did so without any fear that this would negatively impact his witness on others. You know, that's often the argument. Well, we shouldn't drink at all because it's going to, you know, it's going to have a negative witness. Well, who's to say? I mean, who defines what it means to be a good witness? Why not witness to the good and proper use of the creation? Scripture strongly commends the use of wine. And, of course, the supper trains us in this. And so we should eat and drink to the glory of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We sometimes forget that that comes in the context of talking about both the supper and Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Eating and drinking to the glory of God is eating and drinking with all of that in consideration. Wine is promised as a reward for those who obey God in Proverbs chapter 3. All forms of asceticism, monasticism, Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, any worldview or practice that deprecates the material world is going to run counter to Christianity and to the gospel. And Paul affirms that, I think, in Colossians chapter 2, where he talks about, you know, taste not, touch not. Those kind of man-made rules and regulations do not serve the purpose of sanctification. We are to rejoice in the things that God has made, just as God rejoices in his own handiwork. God made for the sheer joy of doing so, and we ought to enjoy his creation as well. The creation is under our care, and there's no reason to seek to escape it or to require others to do so. As John Murray said, it is iniquity to condemn that which God approves. And God approves of his creation. We must do the same. The supper, you could say, forms us in a pro-creation spirituality. That we're to be good stewards of the creation, but we're to embrace the creation and enjoy the creation to the glory of God. And that ties in with number six. What's another aspect of sort of a Eucharistic piety or spirituality? How should the Eucharist form the church? It should make us a joyful people. What is the Eucharist all about? Is it tomb or table? Is it funeral or feast? Well, far too much Christian theologizing has used the tomb and funeral metaphors to describe what's going on rather than the table and feasting metaphors to describe what's going on. And even much of contemporary Christianity is really wrong at just this point. We should rejoice because at God's table, he fills us with good things, even the best of all things. He gives us his own Son. See, the supper should be a way that God is continually working to cultivate joy in us. And, of course, you see this with the way the Old Testament feasts are described and the prophecies about the coming new covenant. But the bottom line is the Lord's Supper should be a time of feasting and rejoicing together and in God's presence, and therefore should set the tempo and the pace for the rest of life. While Christians do have seasons of sadness, and there is obviously grief that comes with living in a fallen world, and there are all kinds of things that cause us pain, and we don't want to, you know, that pain is real. The evil in the world is real. Still, the Christian is someone whose overarching approach to life is one of joy and one of victory, one of peace with God, peace with others, an exuberant joy. And I don't mean they're always happy and giggly. I mean, there's all different kinds of personalities. This gets expressed in all different kinds of ways by different people. But the bottom line is God's people are content in God himself. We're not characterized by grief, but by joy. We have intermittent chapters of grief within the overall story of our lives. But the overall story is a story of joy because it's all headed to a happy ending. And so our joy derives from both what God has done and what he promises to do. There's something gloriously excessive about a God who sets before his people bread and wine, especially week after week after week, at the center of worship. You cannot reduce what we do in worship to merely utilitarian or functional terms. See, it's not just about the bare minimum, but there's a kind of glorious excess to this, a kind of beauty to it. I mean, the fact that God has ordained bread and wine, there's a simplicity to that, but there's also something very elegant and beautiful about it. So the supper is not to be merely used, but enjoyed. This is the most uncommon, common meal imaginable. We eat it together in common, but there's nothing common about it. But what we do at the table spills over into the rest of life. It sets the pattern for the rest of our meals. Number seven, the supper ought to form in us a grace consciousness. And let me get at this way. Suppose somebody says, well, I'm just not worthy to take of the Lord's Supper. I'm such a sinner. The Christian who's struggling with a sense of his own sinfulness and the weight of that. Well, when Christians say this kind of thing, they show they really don't yet understand the free grace of the gospel and of the supper. It's not that we shouldn't take our sin seriously. It's not that we shouldn't feel burdened by it at times or pangs of conscience because of it. We should, but we should take all those things to the cross. And that's what weekly confession and absolution is all about. Of course, private confession and absolution are important as well, even though those we have sort of given that up in Protestant circles over to the Roman Catholics. That can have its place. And Calvin talks about that. Luther does. They were not opposed to Christians confessing their sins to one another and especially to their pastor or priest figures in their local community. The supper ought to form in us a deep consciousness of God's grace. Why is this? Well, it's because the supper signifies and embodies all that the gospel is about. Again, we've said that already. The supper is just the gospel in edible form. But what that means is that if we wrongly view the supper, we are wrongly viewing the gospel. See, the supper ought to be continually training us to understand the radical grace of God. This is why things like closed communion are so abominable. A lot of conservative Lutherans practice a kind of closed communion. If you want to see the historical case for that, you can read Werner Ehlert's book, Eucharist and Church Fellowship in the Early Church, or maybe in the first four centuries of the church, something like that. But he builds a case for it off the fact that in the early church, as people traveled about, they needed to take letters with them and that kind of thing to verify their credentials as baptized Orthodox Christians. Well, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that kind of thing, but that has been pressed in some circles to mean only those, and he also says that what they were really looking for was Orthodox agreement on the basic tenets of Orthodoxy. But of course, now when that gets applied in a lot of circles, that means you've got to agree it's not enough to agree on just the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, but you've got to agree on the minutiae of Christian doctrine, including in some cases the very mode in which Christ is present at his table. Well, that's going way too far. That's becoming very divisive, and it's getting close to doing the very kind of thing that Paul accused Peter of doing in Galatians 2, where he was denying the gospel by excluding certain Christians who had not submitted themselves to circumcision and other old covenant practices. There are other ways that we do this too, that we nullify the grace of God. Another practice that arose in the early church was the practice of penance. And so, for example, after a time of persecution, those Christians who didn't fare so well under the persecution and who maybe lapsed and then wanted to come back and be restored, they would say things like, well, you're going to be out of fellowship with us. You can't come to the table, say, for 7 years, that kind of thing. Or, say, adulterers who then repented, they would say, well, you can't take the supper for a set number of years or something like that. Well, none of those things... all those things to me seem to be compromising the purity of the graciousness of the gospel. The table's for sinners. It's not for people who make themselves worthy by dealing perfectly with a period of persecution or who never even commit flagrant sins. Whatever sin you commit, if you repent, you will be welcomed back at the table. There's no other way to understand this. Jesus connected the table to the promise of forgiveness. Who should be partaking? People who need forgiveness. So, the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, well, what about those who doubt and that kind of thing? It says it is especially for them. And that is exactly right. It's especially for the doubting, struggling Christian. It's for all of us, of course, because we all have our struggles. But we should never have any sense of making ourselves worthy by being good enough. To be a worthy partaker means to come in faith and love. But it doesn't mean that you've done a set number of good works to make yourself worthy. Really what we can say, you know, how is it that we have access to the heavenly sanctuary and the heavenly food? It's only in union with our Holy One, our holy, you know, the most holiest man of all, Jesus, our great high priest. He gives us access to this holy food. And that's it. There's nothing else you can say about it. And we should understand that holy in the Bible means something that's set apart or separated or unapproachable. God is holy, which means he can't be approached. That's why there are all these veils that keep the people out in the Old Covenant. But the whole point of the New Covenant is that Jesus has torn right through those veils to take us to God so that we do have these things, so that even as sinners, we are holy in Christ because he is our high priest. He makes us holy. And that's why I love those words in the ancient Christian liturgies, holy things for holy people. That's what's going on here. Yeah, this is holy food. We're eating Jesus himself, but we are a holy people in Christ. It's those who are in Christ who eat Christ. It's not because we've got everything figured out or we're such good people. It's because we're in Christ. The table is a table for sinners. And, of course, our children need to know that as well. One of the reasons I think Paedo Communion is so important is because it trains this grace consciousness in our children. So they come to understand the table is not something you attain to once you have a certain kind of experience or can answer, you know, a set number of catechism questions or once you're, you know, big and bold enough to go talk to the elders about something. It is a gift to them. And it is a gift from the very beginning of life. It's not something they have to earn. Before they could express any love towards God, God already loved them and welcomed them at his table. Well, number eight, there's a whole lot that could be said about this, but I've only got a couple sentences here. The Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day all about? It's about the Lord's Supper. That's really the culmination of the Lord's Day. And I would say that if we understand this, it should help us radically rethink what the Lord's Day is all about. It ought to be a day of feasting and rejoicing. That ought to be at the center of it. Now, all kinds of other things radiate out from that. You know, we've talked about the showing of mercy, and I think rightly in the Puritan tradition, there's an emphasis on works of mercy, that the Lord's Day is an especially appropriate time for that. That's true. But at the center of it all is the gathered worship of God's people, and at the center of gathered worship is this feast, this rejoicing in God's presence. And so just as the Lord's Day ought to be the highlight of every week, so the Lord's Supper ought to be the highlight of every Lord's Day. And everything else flows out of that. And I think if we recover this understanding, it will help us deal with a lot of the, you know, so-called Sabbatarian, the kind of ethical type questions that crop up when we're dealing with the Sabbath. Number nine, hope. Or really here, eschatology. As a Godward memorial, each supper cries out to God to keep his covenant, to once again vanquish tyranny, and to fulfill his covenant promises. See, this is our new Passover feast. There was the blood on the lentils, now it's the blood on the cup. But by showing God that blood, we're calling on God to keep his promises, to bring us the new Exodus, to deliver us from whatever oppresses us or holds us back. The fact that we do the supper till he comes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, means that the supper has an eschatological emphasis. The supper creates in us an eschatological longing because Christ is not only present in the supper, but he's also absent. See, we talk about a real presence of Christ, and he is present with us as the glorified God-man. But there's also a sense in which he is really absent. He's not yet with us in the way he will be with us at the last day. And so there's a longing for something more. The supper leaves us, you know, while it satisfies us, it also leaves us a little bit hungry. It leaves us for a longing that will only be fulfilled in the consummation when Jesus comes in power and glory at the last day. As an analogy here, think about this. Before Israel entered the promised land, she sent spies into the land, and those spies brought back ahead of time, you could say, fruits like huge grapes, showing the people what they would receive, what would be theirs when they came to dwell in the land in the future. That this great produce that they brought back served as signs of their promised hope and inheritance. It was to give them a foretaste of what would someday be theirs. In the same way, the supper is our present foretaste of what is to come. It is a taste of the future in the present. It's like eating grapes from the promised land before we've actually gotten there. Okay? Jesus sent his spirit as the spy, so to speak, the promised down payment of the future inheritance to bring us the bread and the grapes of the future promised new creation we'll enter into so we can enjoy those things even now. The supper, you could say, comes from the future promised land into the present by means of the spirit to empower us for the journey and the battle, the wilderness journey and the conquest of Canaan, of now we could say the whole earth. The supper is proof that God is redeeming his fallen and sin-cursed creation through the finished work of Christ. In this sense, it is an eschatological feast foreshadowing the consummation and renovation of all things in heaven and on earth. See, again, the supper is so tied into our understanding of both creation and eschatology. The fact that we have bread and wine shows us where history is going. All of creation is being subsumed and gathered up into the kingdom of God. God has definitively accomplished this restoration of the cosmos in Christ, and the fruits of his redemptive work progressively permeate and penetrate the culture of man as the kingdom of God spreads. Those are things we've already touched on. Thus, we can say the supper as the king's royal banquet serves as the integration point for creation and redemption, life and liturgy, work and worship. We can't erect walls or dichotomies between these things. How is my worship connected with the rest of my labor throughout the week? We can get a good idea of that by looking at the Lord's Supper, the fruits of labor that are being offered there. So a proper understanding of the supper annihilates the secular sacred dichotomy that has plagued the church. Peter Lightheart quotes Jeffrey Wainwright, "The Eucharistic celebration does not leave the world unchanged. The future has occupied the present for a moment at least, and that moment is henceforth an ineradicable part of the experience of those who lived it. The kingdom of God has come closer with each Eucharistic celebration." And then Lightheart goes on to say, "The Eucharist points forward to the goal of creation and history, the eschatological wedding feast, and if faithfully celebrated, brings that goal nearer to full realization. On the other hand, if the gift of the kingdom is offered to an unreceptive people, God intervenes to judge." And he cites 1 Corinthians 11. Either way, the celebration of the Eucharist leaves its inevitable mark on the world. The taste of the supper makes us long all the more for the consummation of the promise when we shall see God face to face, know even as we are known, and sit with him at his table in the eternal kingdom of heaven. And I would add to all of that, and this is an insight from Jim Jordan, not only is it the real presence of Christ that makes us long for this return, it's the real absence of Christ that gives us this longing. Meaning, in other words, that while Christ is truly present in the supper with us, he's not present in that full and final way that he will be when he comes again at the end of history. But what weekly partaking of the supper ought to do is heighten our anticipation for his return in a very deep and profound way. It goes back to that hunger that we talked about at the beginning. Hunger gives us an eschatological focus. You've eaten one meal and you're already thinking about the next. Well, as we eat this supper continually, we are always looking forward out on the horizon to what is to come. Number 10, testing. There's a whole lot we could say about this. The Bible is filled with food tests. It seems again and again when God tests his people, those tests revolve around food. Genesis 2 and 3, that's the test. Are they going to eat or not eat of this tree when God says not to? Israel in the wilderness continually is tested by food. They're continually grumbling about what they have to eat and drink and wanting to go back to the food of Egypt and that kind of thing. They're not satisfied with the food God provides. And continually God tests his people. These tests or temptations play out in relationship to food. Numbers chapter 5, a man in Israel suspects that his wife has committed adultery. He takes her down to the tabernacle, and among other things, she drinks a potion of holy water mixed with some dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Now, I don't know if any Israelite man ever actually did that. And it was a trial by ordeal. If she was guilty, her abdomen would split open. But what this is this ties back into Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf incident, where when Moses comes down off the mountain, this is what he does with the golden calf. And those who drink the water, somehow those who had really committed idolatry versus those who were just sort of going through the motions but still had some kind of deeper loyalty to God were identified, and those idolaters were slaughtered. They were wiped out. But it's a drink test. So it ties in with this, with the Lord's Supper. I think that's probably what Paul has in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says some of you are getting sick and dying. This is the fulfillment of the law of jealousy in Numbers chapter 5, how it's still operative today. We're drinking from the holy cup of the tabernacle, and God is testing our faithfulness to see whether or not we have been faithful members of the spouse of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' test, of course, corresponds to the test of Adam in the garden, and it does involve a food test. The very fact that it's 40 days of fasting puts front and center the whole issue of eating. You know, and he's in the wilderness rather than a garden, so Adam was in the best of all conditions. He's in the worst of all conditions. Adam had everything there to eat. Jesus has nothing to eat. But Satan says, come and turn these stones into bread. And that's the center point of his test, of his temptation. So God tests us by means of food and drink. We must eat and drink in faith and unity to pass God's test. So to sum all of this up, the supper calls upon us to live distinctively gospel-shaped lives in the church and in the world. The supper, along with the other means of grace, nurtures and nourishes us in the life of the kingdom. These different marks or qualities or characteristics that we've discussed, these 10 features of kingdom living, we're to manifest these as we feast at Christ's table. The supper also establishes normative patterns for us to live up to, lest we betray our identity. The supper incarnates the virtues and practices that train us for fruitful service. The supper inculcates and encourages the church to embrace and enact the gospel in all of life. It both expresses our deepest faith commitments and continually reshapes them. It expresses faith and reshapes faith. That's what you need to know. Now, I've got a few minutes left, so let me talk about frequency. Again, the topic of frequency is somewhat controversial because so many churches have moved away from the practice of the early church and the practice that the Reformers advocated of weekly communion. They've gone to some kind of more infrequent observance, sometimes monthly or quarterly or even annually in some cases. But I think all of that is a departure from the biblical pattern. Now, admittedly, there is no commandment in the Bible that says, thou shalt have communion every Sunday. But to look for that kind of commandment misunderstands the way in which the Bible teaches us about worship. For example, Scripture nowhere commands a weekly sermon either. And so we could say, well, you know, ought we to be having a weekly sermon? Well, yes, it fits with the overall pattern of worship that God has given to us. So we start looking at the typologies of the Old Testament, and we start to look at the patterns of worship that we have in Scripture, if we start to look at apostolic example, you know, as the apostles started to apply these things and these things began to be played out in the new covenant community, we will see that there is all kinds of instruction in the Bible about how we ought to worship God, and that really it is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that is right at the center of the gathered worship of God's people. It's really the presence of the sacrament that separates covenant renewal worship from a Bible study or a Christian hymn sing or whatever else you want to talk about Christians doing, or a Dabney Center lecture, I mean, whatever you want to compare it to. Now, the central argument for weekly communion flows out of the pattern of covenant renewal worship, and I've already taught on liturgy before at Dabney, but just to briefly recapitulate that, Leviticus chapter 9 probably gives us the template here most clearly. There's a call to worship. The people are summoned to draw near, to come to the place of meeting. Then you have the basic sequence of sacrifices, beginning with the sin offering. See, the first thing you're going to do if you've got to enter God's house is get cleaned up, confession and absolution in the sin offering. Then we ascend up into God's presence, the ascension offering or the going up offering. It's called the whole burnt offering in your Bible, but that's a wretched translation. And everybody knows that. I mean, any commentary you look at in Leviticus, he will immediately say, this means the going up offering or the ascension offering. What does it mean to go up? What's the point of this offering? Well, the whole sacrifice would be consumed on God's altar fire. It would all be turned into a cloud that would arise up and it would turn into smoke that would arise up into God's glory cloud. That's the idea. Full consecration and entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. So word and praise. So after confession and absolution, we have a season of in worship of reading the word and appraising God. Then the tribute offering. Okay, here we bring before God our tithes and offerings. Our labor, the fruit of that labor, we offer it as tribute. It's kind of a royal tax paid to our king. And then the peace offering. And this is the one you get to eat. The peace offerings were the ones where the worshipers got to eat from God's table. And so the peace offering is an integral part of this sequence. And, of course, following that, then you have the benediction. They're sent out. They're commissioned to take God's blessing with them out into the world. But you see here that the peace offering is intrinsic to the pattern of worship that God has given to his people. We don't have the freedom to amputate this liturgy. We don't have the freedom to pick and choose among these different types of sacrifices. You know, I really, I'll take the ascension offering because I like to hear the word, but I don't want to do the tribute offering. I'm not going to give anything. You know, or I'll do the sin offering because I want to hear that my sins are forgiven, but I don't want the peace offering because then the service would take another 15 minutes. We're just not free to do that kind of thing. This is the pattern of worship. It's the pattern that we're to follow. And, of course, this I'm talking about it like it's some kind of law. Actually, this pattern is just the gospel. And this is just the good news. If you want the gospel, you want this pattern because that's what this is. Of course, the pattern is transformed and fulfilled by Christ, but it's not abrogated. Jesus abrogates animal sacrifices, but not the way of sacrifice itself. This is the way into the presence of God. This is the basic pattern. And it's obvious from this pattern that it culminates with a covenant renewal meal. And to lop off the Eucharistic portion of the service is to truncate the whole purpose of the service, and it's to miss out on abundant blessing. Now, there are other ways that we could develop a case for weekly communion out of the Old Testament. For example, the priests would eat the temple showbread, or what could better be called the face bread or the bread of presence, from the tabernacle every week. So every Lord's Day, they'd take those 12 loaves out, the priest would eat them, and 12 new loaves would go in. There was a weekly eating of bread in the presence of God, and of course that's what we do. In the New Covenant, we're all priests, we're all eating the face bread, the bread that is set before the face of God every Lord's Day. Now, if you come to the New Testament and you start asking, okay, well, what does the New Testament itself tell me about frequency? Again, you're not going to find that explicit command. But there's not a lot of explicit commands about worship, period. And that's because the New Testament presupposes all of this Old Testament material. So, you know, why doesn't Paul give a comprehensive liturgy? Well, they've already got Leviticus. I mean, there's no need for God to repeat all that. It's already there. But what you do see is, and here I want to skip down to the bottom of page 12 on your outline, what you do see are the apostles speaking about weekly communion in a normative way. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul speaks of their gatherings, he talks about your meetings, or when you come together as a church. And that phrase, come together, obviously means when they gather for formal gathered worship. Not every Christian gathering would be a coming together in just this way, but he's talking about when you as a community, okay, you are an identified local congregation in Corinth, when you come together, and he just assumes that when they come together, they're going to do the bread and wine thing. So if they were coming together every Lord's Day, as it seems that they were from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he says to set aside your tithes and offerings for the first day of the week, it seems that when they come together on the first day of the week, they're also doing the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, they're getting it all wrong, but they're still doing it. They've at least got that pattern. Paul does not say, at some of your meetings, or at those quarterly meetings when you partake, he just says, when you come together. Okay? So that it seems a member of the Corinthian church could say, when we come together, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Or at least we would be if we were doing it right. Skip down. I want to skip a paragraph, and this will be the last thing I talk about. Acts chapter 20. Here we have another strand of evidence for weekly communion. Now here it says that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break the bread. Okay, why did they come together? What was the purpose of their gathering? It was to break the bread. It was to do the Eucharist. Now there's more that goes on there. Okay, they have a sermon. In fact, Paul preaches a long sermon. Some junior high kid falls out the window and has to be resurrected. May all who sleep through sermons suffer such a fate. Right, I know. Don't sit near a window when I preach because I don't think I could resurrect you. It's interesting, though, they were in an upper room, too. That's significant. I don't know what that indicates about church architecture, but it does tell us that both word and sacrament are heavenly events, and the church tried to mimic that and recreate that. And its architecture. Those who want to say that things like church architecture don't matter are reading a different Bible, I think. But anyway, they came here for the purpose of breaking bread together. Can we say that about our gatherings? Okay, if we don't have weekly communion, we can't. You know, we have to say, well, we come together for a lot of things, but not to break bread. Well, for them, that was the highlight. That was the central event. They came together for this purpose. Again, that doesn't mean they didn't do other stuff. I'm sure that they sang. We know that they had a sermon. But the culmination of it all, the event without which there would have been no purpose in gathering, is the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread together. And of course, breaking bread there, I think, stands for the whole of the Eucharist. I think that doesn't exclude the cup. I think it's a synecdoche. It's a way of talking about the whole rite of the Lord's Supper. Okay, well, I'm going to stop there. We can talk more about this. I can. Okay, I'll take a few more minutes. Why don't you, let me see where I should go with this then. Let's talk about why people would not want to partake. You can read the rest of that on your own and get some more of the argument fleshed out for weekly partaking. J.J. von Ullmann, who, was he Swiss or French? Does anybody know? He's a Reformed theologian from Europe. German, actually? Okay. Von Ullmann? Yeah, I guess so. Von Ullmann, his book, Worship, Its Theology and Practice, is a great book on Reformed liturgy. It basically amounts to about a 300-page sustained defense of weekly communion. And that's what it all boils down to. And at the end, he gives his practical recommendations. He has this 16-year plan for phasing in weekly communion. Most of us just wouldn't wait that long, I can tell you. But, I mean, it puts some other of our, you know, problems in perspective, that that's the way he was looking at it. But anyway, this is what he says. After arguing that weekly communion is essential to worship, quite simply because Christ instituted it and commanded the church to celebrate it, he concludes, "A liturgy without the Eucharist is like the ministry of Jesus without Good Friday. We have not received from God the right to make this liturgical amputation." Von Ullmann also links weekly communion with the reformation of Reformed worship and proper Lord's Day observance. In order to revivify Reformed worship, the first step is the restoration of a weekly Eucharist and communion, and the rest will follow. What makes Sunday Sunday is the celebration of the Eucharist. Lack of weekly communion disrupts the normal rhythm of Christian worship. Flowing out of the Old Testament, Jesus gave us a pattern of worship in both word and sacrament. We must uphold that pattern in our assemblies today. Weekly participation serves as a safeguard against all kinds of unhealthy theological tendencies. Salvation does not mean an escape from the physical environment or the material world, but escape from sin and its effects. We are saved in space and history, not outside of it. Weekly observance reminds us that biblical piety and worship are not divorced from the world, but embrace it. Gathered sacramental worship is not something isolated from the rest of life or tacked on to the rest of life as an added extra, but the very means by which the kingdom transforms life in the world. In the supper, heaven leaves its imprint on earth. The efficacy of the sacrament extends into the whole life of the true worshiper. Frequent administration of the sacrament protects the church from Gnostic and monastic influences. It fights the prevailing pietism and escapism of our day. Because the Eucharistic liturgy focuses on giving thanks to God, it puts us in the proper frame of mind for going back out into the world for another week's work. Because we have given thanks to God while feasting at his table, we are better able to give thanks to him in the rest of life's activities, allowing worship to flower into every facet of life. And that can be especially true during times of trial or suffering. The fact that you come to the Lord's table and the liturgy imposes a posture of gratitude on you is really, really helpful, because there's a lot of times when we don't feel particularly grateful or thankful. You know, we're more, we feel more like grumbling than giving gratitude. But the liturgy forces us to give thanks even in those sorts of situations. And I think there's something very helpful and sanctifying about that. The supper allows cult to shape culture as it ought. And we've already talked about that a good bit, how what we do at the supper spills over into the rest of life. It is a weekly reminder of the sacramental quality of all of life and indeed all of creation. If Jesus can make himself present in a loaf of bread, certainly we ought to be able to find the presence of Jesus, traces of Jesus, in the lives of our fellow Christians throughout the week. You know, we ought to be, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. We ought to see the face of Jesus in our neighbors. We've received Jesus in the bread. We know that Jesus hides in sometimes the most unlikely of places, and we ought to be ready to find Jesus in all kinds of places throughout the week, knowing that the service that we offer throughout the week to others is really service rendered to Jesus himself. recurrent ritual, so far from being subhuman or dehumanizing, is actually one of the most human things that we do. The structure of the biblical liturgy, especially the Lord's table, provides a regular outlet for emotion and expression and worship. Why do you think churches that don't do the Lord's Supper every week have done things like invent altar calls and rededication services? They're crying out for something. I mean, there's got to be some response to the Word. You've got to do something in the liturgy in response to the Word. And church liturgies or church services that have cut off the Lord's Supper from their liturgy, from their people, you know, they just put something else in its place because there's got to be something. There's got to be a tangible way of responding to the Word. Well, the God-ordained way of responding, of course, is by coming to the table. And, of course, it's also a good discipline for preachers. It means that every sermon you preach in one way or another has got to connect to the table implicitly or explicitly. That's your whole purpose as a pastor, is to get people to the table. You're ushering them in, moving them towards the table. I think it also reconfigures the way we think of preaching. What is preaching? It's table talk. It's not so much a lecture, you know, of an academic theologian to a bunch of students, but it's the father speaking through the father figure of the community to his children. That's the idea. And the table, I think, keeps that intact. It keeps that idea there. Weekly communion over time will reshape our understanding of Christian piety, worship, and community as this pattern of feasting with the Lord and each other every Lord's Day becomes progressively ingrained in us. It frees us from the stoic elements of contemporary evangelical piety where, stiff upper lip, you don't want to show joy, there's kind of this rejection of good created things. There's always the danger of trivializing or formalizing a ritual. Okay, those of us who are convinced by the arguments of weekly communion and practice it, should be careful that we don't make the caricatures and the objections true, that we don't just do it in a kind of rote, perfunctory way, but that we're filled with joy as we come to the table every time. And in fact, I would say that weekly communion is one of the best ways to prevent worship from becoming hollow or stale, provided we continually grow in our understanding of what's happening at the table. In the supper, Christ meets with us personally and corporately, giving his life to us through these elements and energizing our worship with his Spirit. Well, many in the church today, and this comes from a lot of different influences, but I think you could point to people like Rousseau. Many in the church today have come to believe that spontaneity is really the essence of sincere worship. If it's sincere, it's got to be straight from the heart, so it can't be scripted. The wisest of Christians have seen great value in recurrent, basically unchanging liturgical form. C.S. Lewis boiled down his whole liturgical position, he said, to a plea for uniformity and not changing things. he said, we've got this liturgical itch that we constantly want to scratch. Continual change in the worship service actually becomes an obstacle to worship. Worship forms like dance steps must be learned, and only when we have so learned them that we feel at home in them can they become true vehicles of worship so that we can actually dance. You know, somebody who really knows how to dance loses himself in the steps. He's not so self-conscious about it. He can focus on the one he's dancing with or whatever. But as Lewis says, so long as you have to notice or even count the dance steps, you're not really dancing, only learning to dance. He says that the best liturgy would be one we're almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. See, if you don't do the supper very often, it becomes a big deal. And your attention is not on God when you come to the table. Okay? It's on all kinds of other stuff. In fact, I think it's a way to really create a lot of superstition about the table, is to do it infrequently. It says our attention should be on God, but every novelty prevents this. Lewis says it fixes our attention on the service itself, and thinking about worship is a different thing from worshiping. There really is some excuse for the man who said, "I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats." And that's very, very true. Lewis says he could make do with almost any kind of service, whatever, if it would only just stay put. But if each form is snatched away, just when I am beginning to feel at home in it, then I can never make any progress in the art of worship. You give me no chance to acquire the trained habit. See, the Lord's Supper ought to be habit. The practices and virtues that we talked about in this lecture that are expressed and imposed upon us and called for at the table ought to become matters of habit. It ought to be just the way we live our lives. A Eucharistic life ought to flow out of doing the Eucharist weekly. I think perhaps some of the reason that people don't want the Lord's Supper every week is because they really don't want to meet up with God that often. And then anything that distracts them from having to actually face their Maker, face the God with whom they have to do, to them, that looks really attractive. But weekly communion brings the church face to face with God into the presence of Christ week after week to be judged and evaluated, to be blessed or chastised according to how we're living, how faithfully we're walking. Okay, there's more on that sheet there. You can look at, there's a lot there about church history and that kind of thing, and then some more quotes from Von Ullman, but I think we can wrap it up now. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had to talk about these things, and we pray that you would help us now in our discussion, and we pray that even as we eat and drink here, that we would eat and drink to your glory. And Father, we thank you for the weekly feast that you set before us, the bread and wine that become vehicles and instruments of Christ's true presence with us. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that are bound up in the Lord's Supper. Father, it's so far past our comprehension, we can't even begin to grasp everything that's there. But help us to grasp what really matters, to grasp the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and his deity and his humanity, the one who was crucified and is now risen and reigning for us. May we receive him and feast upon him in word and in sacrament. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.